One of the things I feel the lack of is that with blacks not having the opportunity to publish information or to, there's a real suppression of black literature. And I think it's through literature that people give expression to some of their culture, their feelings, where they're at. And it would help all of us if we could read some of the literature that is being written by blacks these days. The South African Church, Council of Churches has periodically attempted to provide venues or forums in which such literature can be published, but they're always banned after one or two issues. And this happens to be an issue of one publication which lasted for a brief time. It's the July-August issue of last year. And there's just I was reading through here this afternoon, and there's a few poems here which I kind of like and which communicate some things from South Africa. So while we wait for other people to come, maybe I'll read one or two of them. These things do happen in the lives of men, that sons and daughters are separated from their parents, husbands separated from their wives, and during such times we sit down, balance our head between our hands, look to the skies, we see the future bleak. We feel our legs go lame, our hearts dead within our bodies, fear-stricken people living in deadly fear of a knock on the door, for who knows, you may be the next to leave your next of kin. But this I will not discuss, lest I bring down the wrath of heaven and earth on my head. I leave it as a legend for fathers to tell their children one day. Only memories fill my mind now. I am empty of love. Hate is what I see, written all over people's faces, carving furrows that make them look like scarecrows. The dead are dead, my sister. We cannot ask them questions. The living must answer. They must tell us all we want to know. They must tell us now, for in this world, my sister, no more, no more can I go on seeking justice, fairness, and truth. These things do not exist. It's an excerpt from a poem. This next one is called A Young Man's Thoughts Before June the 16th. June the 16th is the day in 1976 when Soweto blew up. And the occasion for its blowing up was a march by some 20,000 black students in Soweto who were marching and then fired upon. Tomorrow I travel on a road that winds to the top of the hill. I take with me only the sweet memories of my youth. My heart aches for my mother, for Friday nights with friends around a table with the broad belch of a beer. I ask only for a sad song sung by a woman with downturned eyes and strummed by an old man with a broken brow. Oh, sing my sad song, sing for me, for sunset is drenched with red. This one is called Solitary Confinement. Large numbers of blacks who are detained without charge, it depends on which legislation they're detained under. There are various codes in the South African legislation which allow the police to detain people. Some of them allow for solitary confinement, others do not. But many people are detained under solitary confinement, and those who are held in solitary confinement are usually the ones who are tortured. The room I detest bears a small window reflecting few of the sun's rays. Being in that room like an unborn baby, no one to talk to, no one to share sadness with. So long a time in solitude, a mist of thoughts lingering in the mind, sailing without reaching their destination. The unfriendly, contorted face appears, eyes contracted with hatred, wanting information, boasting, casting reflections consistent with my color. Content, he leaves me, my teeth clamped together in pain, pains piercing the heart. When the pains gradually abate, an inevitable enemy comes, hunger. The stomach sounds like a mine explosion, groaning and moaning, lips dry as desert ground. When will it cease to exist, this room in which the breath of human life is lost? Before we get into presentation today, I want to thank you people for what has been a new experience for me in the last year and a half of trying to share information and some of my experiences about South Africa. It's often been very frustrating to be invited into a congregation and told, okay, you can talk for about 45 minutes or an hour and then take a few questions. Because I have to choose. Do I talk about the history of black resistance, as I did yesterday afternoon? I usually prefer in a group with Christians to begin, as I did was it Monday or Tuesday this week when I talked about the historical and the independent churches and mission. But that's a whole session in itself, and if you do that, then you don't tell people anything about the history of South Africa or what blacks are doing. So I want to thank you and this general milieu at Holden Village, which has given me the opportunity this week to, in several sessions, develop some of the information that I usually have to choose only part of to present. I've also said that perhaps today I would try and tell you something about why I went to South Africa, and I think because that's probably most relevant in what I want to cover today, that I'll do that now. I went to West Africa initially as an exchange student on a foreign study program through Kalamazoo College, which is where I went, was an undergraduate, and which sends 90% of its students on foreign study. So that's how my interests in Africa initially got started. And then several years later, I decided to interrupt graduate studies between the MA and doctoral level and to go back to Africa. I wanted to work with African Christians for a while, and I spent a year writing hundreds of letters looking for a job anywhere in Africa except South Africa and Rhodesia. As it happened, I didn't find the kind of job I was looking for, so I gave up, having used up all of my energy to look for the kind of job that I wanted, and in retrospect believe that at that point God spoke to me in terms of God's plan for my life, and a job offer to teach in a black seminary in South Africa came along. Specifically, it was a seminary in Transkei, and it was offered to me the year that Transkei was supposed to be receiving its independence. I was very dubious about whether or not a white outsider ought to be going and getting involved in South Africa. Most of the people that I talked to cautioned me against taking that kind of action. Were it not for the fact that this was 1975 and I was working with Vietnamese refugees who came to Chicago, I probably would not have gone to South Africa. But the experience of working with the refugees had really struck me that 15 years of debating the war in this country and reading about it in the newspapers every day and attending teach-ins on university campuses and this widespread American attention given to the Vietnam War, even after 15 years of that, when the refugees arrived, we didn't know how to say hello in a manner that didn't offend them. We didn't know the first thing about the people as a culture. And as I reflected on who it was that talked to us about the Vietnam War, I decided that the only experts on Vietnam that we had prior to the time that the war broke out were either military personnel or business personnel. And so I came to see this invitation to go and work in South Africa and to live there for a while as an opportunity to get to know a situation that I thought would also blow up someday and become a subject of American discussion. And I went so that there would be someone with my own theological and political values who had direct experience of that situation. Because that was why I went, it was necessary once I got there to move around a lot and to meet a lot of different kinds of people, because as one astute advisor told me before I went, if you are going to South Africa for the purpose of informing yourself so that you can teach Americans about that later, then you better know that when you come back, your perspective will only be as valid as the number of different corners of South African life that you get to know and that you live in. And I found that to be very true. I got there, went to work in this black seminary, was living with blacks, eating with blacks, and every time I went into a white home and whites started talking about how they knew the black people, I would say to myself, these people don't know blacks at all. But I know the blacks because I'm living and teaching them in this seminary. And then one night, fortunately, someone took me into the local black township where most of the black people lived. The seminary was kind of on the edge of town in a place all by itself, not in the white area and not in the black area. And the experience of going into the black township that night really shocked me into a realization that the black people I was dealing with were a tiny elite. We had electricity and lived in a modern building. They were well educated. They spoke English. And I realized that there is a certain danger in living and working in one corner there. You develop a lot of biases about the other corners, and that's what kicked me into motion and really motivated me to try and get into the different circles that I did. And I think it's largely the fact that I got to know a lot of different kinds of people in South Africa, that some of the things I say are different from others who go and live in the situation and view it from only one corner, that of a two-week tourist or those people who go down and travel on the liberal church circuit and meet all the radical opposition people but never meet conservative Afrikaners or rural blacks that can't speak English and that sort of thing. So that's a little background by way of a continuing self-introduction. Today, as I've been saying, I'd like to turn to a consideration of where we stand in America vis-a-vis South Africa. I'm going to critique a little bit what I think are the important considerations being given South Africa by Americans today. Then secondly, I'd like to look a little bit at the Word of God and see whether or not we can get help from Scripture in terms of how we ought to be approaching South Africa. And then thirdly, look at some practical implications of what we learn from the Word. Let's begin with a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you again for the blessings of this place, the blessings of lifestyle which give us the opportunity to gather here in the splendor of your creation with the luxury of free time to reflect on concerns that do not reach us in the course of our daily lives. We pray that you would guide our discussion today, that as we consider what to do about following your command for unity among the body of Christ, we may be led to your will rather than our own. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Because I have this opportunity to do more than I usually get the chance to do when I speak, I'm also having to come up with some new things to say, which is a good experience that I thank you for. And most of the new things that I say will come in the presentation today, so if it's a little rockier than some of the others, it's only because it's much newer. And I beg your indulgence with that. I guess there are three kinds of communities or three kinds of responses that Americans are making to South Africa that I find important. Probably the greatest of these, the largest of these, is the one that I'll say the least about, and that's in the business community. I have talked to some business executives who have holdings in South Africa, and I know that at this point in history, and for the last, I would say, 18 months particularly, most corporations that have extensive holdings in South Africa have been sending a lot of public relations people and vice presidents down to South Africa for visits. Increasingly, as it becomes this topic of American concern, what to do about American investments in South Africa, those companies that have investments there are seeing fit to send personnel down to get a first-hand look at the situation. And of course, when a group of people gather in a community to discuss South Africa, and they invite representatives from the corporations to come, those representatives are inevitably better informed about on-the-spot observation than are others of us who talk out of the blind. I mention this only because it is significant, I think, when we debate the situation. Those people who can say, well, I was there and this is what I saw. And we need to be aware that most of the people traveling to South Africa today, most of the Americans who go down there, represent corporate interests and are inevitably inclined to come back with reports that tell us what good things the corporations are doing, because they, of course, do have a concern to justify their own presence there and do so in terms of what they feel are the good things that they're doing. I might also add that the people I've talked to who go at length to describe to me all the people they talk to when they go to South Africa usually admit that they do not talk to people outside of their own corporation. They will tell me that they talk to blacks and whites alike, but if I press them, it's blacks and whites within their own corporation. I've also spent evenings with business executives trying to think about what's the nature of our economic system, and by the end of the evening, we are always agreed that fundamentally, people operating within corporate structures get promoted to higher positions of responsibility, not for making recommendations which involve a cut in profit, but rather for being able to produce profit. And for that reason, I think it is a fair generalization to say that profit is the number one thing that corporations look for when they go there, although they, of course, try to make a profit in a way that is also morally responsible. But when faced with a choice between doing something that is morally good or making a profit, the one is action that you can be promoted for as an executive, and the other, if it costs money, is something you are not likely to get ahead with in business for doing. I'm not going to say anything more about what the business community is doing vis-a-vis South Africa. Yesterday I mentioned that I think the state which South Africa is in today is largely a product of a marriage that began in 1948 of Afrikaner racism and Western money. The second place it seems to me that Americans are giving a lot of concern, or the second way in which Americans give a lot of concern to South Africa, is through the mainline media, the popular media. And I'd like to look just briefly at two situations that we haven't talked about yet that I've wanted to talk about, Rhodesia and Namibia, and to say a little bit about how the mainline media is covering Rhodesia and Namibia today. I believe that it is a characteristic of our media that they look for sensational news that is in the make, that is breaking. Background stories on what kind of tensions are building up somewhere in the world don't usually get much reading in the newspaper. What does get read is that a war has broken out somewhere. And so inevitably, in the style of our media, we tend to pay more attention to situations that have exploded rather than situations which are building toward an explosion. And for that reason, there is more attention given to Rhodesia and Namibia in the popular press today than there is to South Africa. South Africa, when it exploded in June of 76 and for a period thereafter, got a lot of publicity. But now that there aren't active riots happening on a large scale, we don't tend to read so much about South Africa as we do the two situations where there's an active guerrilla war happening at the moment, Rhodesia here and Namibia. In Rhodesia, as I said, but I don't think, I think it was only late in a discussion one of these past days, so I'll repeat it now. I think that Rhodesia it was a British colony until 1966. And at that point, when Britain was putting a lot of pressure on whites in Rhodesia to relax, to give blacks a better deal, the whites in Rhodesia declared a unilateral declaration of independence from Great Britain. And at that point, it became, for all practical purposes, a self-governing state. There have been, prior to 1966 and since then, maybe a half a dozen or so black leaders in Rhodesia that have been trying to negotiate with the white Rhodesian government for a change in black civil rights. Consistently, until recently, Ian Smith refused to negotiate with those people. That I would say up until about 74, Smith refused to have any negotiations whatsoever with the black leaders. Following that, he began agreeing to negotiate, but he would come to the negotiating table and immediately the talks fell down because the black leaders felt that Smith wasn't prepared to move at all, that he was entering into negotiations only for purposes of appearing to be a negotiator, but he wasn't prepared to give up anything. I don't think there was any real serious negotiation by Smith until after he saw that he was going to lose the war, which had been started against him. The war was started by some black nationalist leaders who felt that there was no hope to negotiation. They were, in both cases, leaders who had made many attempts to negotiate with Smith, and who only after having attempted to negotiate did they give up on that kind of a strategy and instead seek a guerrilla war. Once the guerrilla war heated up and it became clear to Smith that he was going to lose the war, then he went to the non-military leaders and said, let's make a deal, because both of us are going to lose out if the guerrillas come to power. And that is what has been peddled as the internal settlement in our newspapers. Most Americans that I talk to about South Africa say, yeah, but now aren't there changes taking place? Aren't blacks coming to power now? Haven't whites given blacks a better deal? And for most people who read the mainline media, and that is the basic source of their information about Southern Africa, they believe that a black government has come to power in Rhodesia. My own opinion is that any government where the judiciary and the military remain exclusively in the hands of whites, and where 28% of the seats in parliament are reserved for 10% of the population, is not a representative government. And for that reason, I don't consider the government in Rhodesia to be a fair one or a black government. Furthermore, I don't consider the recent elections, which were largely editorialized in our mainline media, as being fair and open and a better alternative to the Marxist guerrillas. I don't consider the elections to have been fair. Friends of mine from Rhodesia say that there was widespread intimidation in most of the country, which prevented a fair election from taking place, and that the some 30 outside observers from the England and the United States who attended to see whether or not the elections were fair were duped, as of course would be very easy to do to some outsider. The government brings you down, you fly around in government planes, and they show you places where fair voting is taking place. But 30 people can't cover a whole country, and who knows what's happening in the areas where you don't vote. Furthermore, I think it's a farce to say that 65% of the population participated in that election, because I know from my experience in South Africa that basically no one knows how many black people there are, and B, whites inevitably make very conservative estimates of the number of blacks in the country because it's to their advantage insofar as they can then show themselves to have a higher percentage of the population. So I don't believe that 65% figure either. And for that reason, I find myself really with opposite kinds of conclusions from the impressions that I would have if I had only the mainline media to go on. Namibia over here was a German colony until World War I. Because it was a German colony, there is a significant Lutheran presence there, more than significant. About 90% of the 1 million people who live in Namibia are Christian, and over half of all the people of Namibia are Lutherans. Now, Namibia is not getting much publicity in our press these days because the guerrilla war has not become widespread yet. There is an active guerrilla war going up here in the border, and there has been ever since Angola, which was a Portuguese colony until 1975, achieved its independence. It was when Angola achieved independence in 1975, as did Mozambique, that they were then able to launch guerrilla wars against Rhodesia and Namibia. And once Rhodesia and Namibia pass into black hands, it'll be at that point that a widespread guerrilla war begins focusing on South Africa. The only information that we're given about Namibia concerns, in the mainline media now, concerns the negotiations at the United Nations. Namibia, as I said, was a German colony until World War I, and after Germany lost World War I, Namibia was turned over, all of Germany's colonies were mandated care of to certain allied forces, who were mandated to take care of these territories and to help the people achieve their own independence. South Africa, having sided with the Allies, was given control of Namibia following World War I. All other such territories have since achieved their independence. Only Namibia remains in the hands of South Africa as a kind of colony. The International Court and the United Nations and other world bodies have for many years now been condemning South Africa's presence in Namibia. And at the United Nations, a final deadline of August 1976 was set, by which time South Africa was told, you must get out of Namibia, and if you don't, we, the United Nations, are going to take strong action against South Africa for having remained there in order to help the Namibian people gain independence. That was August 76. The week before August 76 deadline, France, Germany, the United States, Great Britain, and Canada, five Western powers, went to the UN and said, let's not hold this deadline because we think that there's a good chance we can negotiate with South Africa and gain a peaceful settlement. It seemed that the only alternative would have been to support the guerrillas who were trying to fight for independence, and or to engage in economic sanctions against South Africa, which would have hurt very seriously the Western economies. So the five Western nations went to the UN and said, we think that we can negotiate a settlement with South Africa. So give us a chance to work with them. And the other nations at the UN agreed to that. And ever since August of 76, there have been various negotiations between whereby the five Western powers try and negotiate between South Africa on the one hand and SWAPO on the other hand. SWAPO is Southwest Africa's People's Organization. During that time, during the time which the Western powers have stalled any concrete action to be taken against South Africa, South Africa has not been standing still. In fact, they have been engaging on a widespread campaign of terror. And later on, when I talk about an alternative source of media information, I'm going to pass out a sheet which quotes an article from my most recent issue of this magazine, an article based on a report from Paul Wheat, who is executive secretary of Lutheran World Ministries. Is that right? This is his daughter, so she knows. But anyway, Paul Wheat is in a very responsible position representing Lutheran, American Lutherans. And he recently made a visit there and came back with stories about widespread atrocities being perpetrated by the South African government. There is, if you talk to Namibian people, a very active war going on there. But I believe that in terms of the coverage of our mainline popular media, that war will not be covered until the black guerrillas begin shooting and torturing and killing. And I think it's worthy of our note as we examine where we are vis-a-vis a relationship with South Africa, that one of the main institutions that helps us relate to that situation seems to cover only the violence perpetrated by blacks rather than the white government in this case. Namibia is, by all accounts of people who have been there, people are fenced off. I mean, you are put in fenced camps. People are shot if they are walking around half an hour after sunset. Hundreds of people are being wiped out at a time. There's widespread torture, and a lot of this activity is being taken against Lutheran church leaders. I've been listening to Paul Wee's tapes here in the tape library because he was here a week after his return from Namibia, and tells very chilling tales about tanks sitting in the front yard of the Lutheran bishop in Namibia with their guns pointed at his front door. Or traveling around in the countryside, Lutheran pastors and bishops, and even Paul Wee himself. And at any point, being kind of stopped by the police and gun butts shoved into people's stomachs and vehicles thoroughly searched, not to mention the numbers of Lutheran pastors who are just disappearing. Namibia is in a state of war, but that war, I don't think, will be covered in our press until blacks begin to... Thirdly, there is in this country an activist community. There are the business community, which is concerned about South Africa at the moment and gathering information to defend its side of the story. There is the media, the mainstream media. And thirdly, there is the small activist community in the States, which has been pushing South Africa for a number of years. The American Committee on Africa was formed in 1954. But really, the main thrust of American attention has come only since June of 1976, when the situation blew up. The focus of the activist community's attention tends to be on bank loans and investments. They focus on the American banks that loan money to the South African government and businesses in order to finance the economic growth of that country. And they also... And activists try and stage campaigns. Some of you may be familiar in the various cities where you live. You may have seen some information. Every once in a while, there'll be a bunch of people picketing a bank. In Seattle, it's CFirst. In Minneapolis, it's is it Northwest? Yeah. Northwestern, is that a bank in Minneapolis? Northwestern. In different cities, it's different banks. And those banks which lend money to the South African economy have been targeted for protest by the activists, who encourage people to withdraw their accounts from such banks as a protest against the bank's policy of lending money to South Africa. A second type of strategy which they pursue is to encourage people who own stock, people or institutions who own stock in companies that do business in South Africa, to withdraw their stock holdings from South Africa. There are a number of strategies at dealing with this. You can say, pull out your stock, sell off your stock in companies that do business in South Africa, or you can keep ownership of that stock, but use your ownership of the stock to attend stockholders' meetings and to raise resolutions which ask the businesses to change their policies in South Africa and so forth and so on. And this is a widespread debate. There have been major articles in Fortune magazine as well as in liberal magazines trying to discuss what to do about American economic holdings in South Africa. And this is the thrust of what the activist community is doing vis-a-vis South Africa. Now, in what I say, I hope you won't get the impression that I'm against such type of activity. I'm not. But I am largely very critical of the way such activity is being pursued at the moment. Because it seems to me that, for the most part, this represents Americans trying to decide how to use American power to help other people. Most of the people that I've talked to who are pushing divestiture or bank withdrawal, most of those people do not know what the position of the Black Consciousness Movement, for example, is on that very question. They believe that it's obvious from an American perspective what needs to be done, and that all we need to do is clean up our act vis-a-vis South Africa. I believe that really the only grace present in such activity is a certain self-righteousness that where we win a vote of divestiture, we can feel like we have helped the people of South Africa. Where students on a given campus, such as Michigan State University, are successful in lobbying their board of trustees to sell off $250,000 worth of stock in companies that do business in South Africa, there is a feeling of great success and a feeling that we have now purified our relationship with immoral investments in the third world. And maybe there is some value to that. But for the most part, most of the places where such questions have been raised, the request to withdraw or to purify our economic investments in South Africa have been turned down. Most of the boards of trustees which have been faced with that question have decided not to withdraw. So I don't really think that this kind of activity amounts to much that blacks in South Africa can really feel strengthens their cause. I believe all of this activity, what the business people are doing, or what the mainstream media is doing, or what the activist, and particularly what the activist community is doing, I believe it results from what I was talking about on Monday as our Western view of mission. The fact that we view relations with other people in the world in terms of what we can do for them, and how we can help them. And I consider this a kind of static view of mission, different from the view of mission that I try to suggest I think God calls us to, which is more, rather than a view that we have the gospel and all that God wants us to do is to give the gospel or share our view of the gospel with other people. I think that God gives us mission as a way of encountering, a process of different people encountering each other, whereby both groups are changed, both sides are changed. And I see nothing in the way of American relations with South Africa today that really promotes something that can change us. Rather, I see only the focus of what can we Americans do to help change South Africa. I see nothing in our relations with South Africa that amount in any way to something which can change us, to a process whereby we are also saved by the grace of God. So much for a look at how we Americans currently relate to South Africa. In as short a time as I've spent, it is not as full as it might be, and if any of you see gaps, since this is the first time I make this presentation, I hope you will, as we get to a discussion, point them out to me so that this summary can grow. I'd like to turn now to a more scriptural orientation as to what I think maybe scripture says to us about how we ought to be relating to South Africa. Behold, I make all things new. The emphasis, my emphasis would be on all, which would mean that relations with South Africa ought to change both us and South Africa, and new. Behold, I make all things new. There's plenty of scriptural evidence in the New Testament to suggest that part of being a Christian is to turn over a new leaf, to become new, for the whole of Christ's church to be renewed by the action of Christ in the world, not just those corners which we think need to change, but the whole of the church to become renewed. But how do we do that? I want to suggest that I think the body of Christ is maybe a key symbol or a key category, a key concept for us to think about in terms of how we can be faithful to a command for renewal when we find ourselves faced with the fact of sin in the world. As I hope from the last 3 days you are convinced we have in South Africa. And I want to suggest that I think the body of Christ as a theological category offers us both a challenge and also a promise. Look first at challenge. And I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. Christ is like a single body which has many parts. It is still one body, even though it is made up of different parts. In the same way, all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, have been baptized into the one body by the same Spirit, and we have all been given the one Spirit to drink. It goes on. Now, I think this illustrates to me the diversity which is present in the unity of the body of Christ. And the notion that Christ's body is made up not of those people who follow the Lutheran confessions or who have a Lutheran perspective on the gospel, but of all Christians. Now in South Africa, in terms of what we were looking at on Monday, that would include both those Christians in the historical churches and also those Christians quite outside of it, in the independent churches. The body of Christ, which is one, even though it may have an arm which is different from a leg, is, by virtue of the same spirit of baptism, one. And I think we are not, as I was maybe raised to believe, called to unify different members of Christ's body. That is not our call. Our call is to accept that the different members of Christ's body are already unified. There's a difference in terms of the strategy of approach that we make. If we assume that all of these Christians are already one, then we are called to find in what way we share something with them, rather than to make them like us. If our strategy is to create unity, then we are justified in trying to make other people like us. But if the call is to accept that we are already one, by virtue of the same spirit of baptism, then the focus of what we do, I think, has to be a little bit different. We have to accept ourselves as part of a community and find some sense of unity with those people where we can. I think that's a challenge. To be one with all of the Christians in South Africa is a very difficult challenge, because as I've tried to point out, there is this tremendous gap between the historical churches and the independent churches, let alone the difference between the English-speaking historical churches and the Afrikaans-speaking historical churches. There are these tremendous gaps in Christ's body in terms of how we relate to them at the moment, and so that's a pretty big challenge as to how we are going to actualize or realize that unity which God gives us through his body. We look at another passage from Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, for a sign of promise to the body of Christ. Though we are many, we are one body in union with Christ, and we are all joined to each other as different parts of one body. So we are to use our different gifts in accordance with the grace that God has given us. And the author goes on to speak here about how different members of the same body have different functions. In the passage that I read, it's referred to as gifts. And I think these gifts are to us some promise of God's grace. But we ought to recognize that we each have our own gifts, and that results in different functions for different members of the body of Christ to play. So the challenge is to find that unity that we already have by virtue of a common baptism in Christ. And the promise is that that unity makes available to the community of Christ in the world, the whole body of Christ, different functions or different gifts coming from different people. Now, I think it might be helpful for us as we turn toward some consideration of what are the practical implications of this theology for our lives, to consider what is our function. That corner of the body of Christ, which is American Christianity, what is our function, our role? What special gift do we have to offer the body of Christ as a whole? What function ought we to be playing? And in order to illustrate some of what I think our function is not, which is widely believed in nonetheless, I want to tell a little story. This comes now not from biblical theology, but from an experiential approach to theology. One of my teachers, Langdon Gilkey, is a theologian who has written a book about his experiences in a Japanese concentration camp during World War II. And he makes in that book an illustration that I think is helpful to us here. Gilkey was teaching in China when World War II broke out, and all of the Americans and British were rounded up by the Japanese when they came in and put in a concentration camp. But the Japanese were smart. They said, we're not going to try and run this camp for you. We'll give you three buildings, and you argue among yourselves how you're going to be satisfactorily housed. And we'll give you 100 pounds of flour a day, and you decide how you're going to be fed. But don't argue that out amongst yourselves. Don't come to us with those problems. We give you the resources. You figure out how to use them. And Gilkey talks about how these Americans and British, most of them Christians, many of them missionaries, struggled to do what was fair and right, and one of their approaches was to set up various committees whereby people who had a complaint about housing would go to the housing committee, or a complaint about food would go to the food committee. And Gilkey was on the housing committee. And he talks about how one day, how people would come to him with all kinds of complaints, and usually he got very frustrated because his view of what was the best way of solving the problem was never the view of at least one party of the dispute involved. And he talks about how one day a group of people came to him and said, we represent 25 people living in a room, and we're very crowded. And we noticed that across the hall from us, there's a room with 23 people living in it, and we tricked all those people into being out of the room one night so that we could measure it. And we found out that it's exactly the same size as our room. So we want you to help us equalize the situation here. And Gilkey said, well, praise God, finally here's a clear-cut issue. You know, the two rooms are exactly the same size, and one has got two more people than the other one. So obviously, it's clear what the just thing to do is. And he talks in the book about going along to that room 23 and listening as they pointed out to him how they did not think it was just in their already overcrowded condition to have to take on another roommate. And I think that any member of the body of Christ, which is American, in comparison with other members of the body of Christ around the world, is likely to be more likened to that room of 25 than it is to the room, I'm sorry, to the room of 23 than it is to the room of 25. You get my point here. That that there is enough inequality in the way material and educational and technological wealth is distributed, that we come out on the side of the rich. And in comparison with another member of the body of Christ, therefore, it is likely not to be our role to decide what is the just solution to a redistribution of... it is likely that in inflationary times, we Americans are not going to see what is the just solution to a more fair or a more equal distribution of resources among God's creation. I believe that Gilkey's story illustrates a fundamental law of human behavior, and that is that individuals and groups always view a situation in terms of their own self-interest. So I think the grace available to us as one member of the body of Christ, from the whole body of Christ, the grace available to us is a perspective on justice that we can never gain for ourselves. The grace that God gives us through the body of Christ in the world is that other members of that body can help us see what would be a more just relationship for the people of God in the world. And for that reason, we ought not to consider ourselves as in the best position to design solutions for the salvation of South Africa. Rather, we ought be looking to South Africans to help lead us toward such solutions. Okay, now, I still haven't talked about what I think we should do. And that I know from personal experience of having talked to groups before is the burning question that people want to know when they get hot about South Africa. What should we do? I think that it would be wise for us to take some lesson from the revolutionary success of the Black Consciousness Movement. You recall yesterday when I talked about Biko's whole movement beginning in 68, that they did something which had never happened in opposition politics in South Africa before. They looked not at the problems of white South Africa, but rather at their own problems. That's where they began, and that's what the strength of their revolution has accomplished, is an approach at their own problem, at making themselves fit to integrate with other people, and thereby to escape the threat of one inferior group being assimilated into one dominant group. You remember from what I said that Biko wanted to avoid that possibility, and he felt that true integration was where you had people of a mutual strength that met each other from a position of strength. And so it was necessary for blacks with their inferiority complex to withdraw and to rehumanize themselves and to be strong enough so that then true integration could take place. And I think that the lesson of their historical success for us would be to look first at our own problems, to address our own problems when we want to do something about South Africa. And fundamentally, I think we have two main problems vis-a-vis South Africa. The first is that we don't know what's going on. I don't think that we are evil, greedy monsters who want to be responsible for all that we are, in fact, responsible for in South Africa, but we simply don't know what's going on. I hope that you know a little bit more now than you knew before, but believe me, there's a lot more that could be said, a lot more than I as an American can ever say, and a lot more that I as an American could say. So our main problem, or not our main problem, but one of our two main problems is that we simply don't know what's going on. And if we want to think about what to do about our problem, that's an important beginning point if we want to follow the example of Biko's inward focus. Secondly, I think a problem that we have is that something basic to Western culture, namely our superiority complex, which I don't want to put down completely. I think it has been responsible for a lot of good things. You know, the whole power of positive thinking is a certain truth in that. And with a certain superiority complex, we have achieved certain superior feats. Believing that we can put people on the moon, we've done it. And various other things. But this superiority complex is in fundamental contradiction to our own function within the body of Christ, which is namely that we are in the worst position to be designing solutions for a more just redistribution of the wealth in the world. So our second problem is that our superiority complex contradicts our function within the whole body of Christ. And I'm assuming that I get no argument here that we as American Christians agree that to act in behalf of or in relation to the whole body of Christ is better than to act as a single member thereof. Okay, I do have some things that I feel we can do to deal with both of those problems. Number one, in terms of information, of not knowing enough, I think we can work on that problem. I think some people have already gone a long way to help make that possible. Let me just I'm going to try and tell you right now ways in which I know that that can happen. I think we ought not to try and inform ourselves by a media system which is owned by people who benefit from the status quo in South Africa. Our media are owned either through advertising or through the people who outrightly own the newspapers, depending on your view. But in both cases, they are wealthy industrialists or businesses, and in both cases, they have a stake in the status quo in South Africa, at least unconsciously. I don't want to give the impression that I think all of those people are engaged in some kind of evil plot to keep the truth away from us. I don't think that's true at all. But from my own study of psychology, I think that a lot of our behavior is conditioned from unconscious activity, and at least unconsciously, we always operate in terms of our own self-interest, so we ought not look to the mainstream media to give us the information that we need to know in terms of what's happening in South Africa. Rather, I would suggest you look to the church. Church denominations in the United States within the last 5 years have put together funds to create a new news service on Africa. What you're holding in your hands now is on the front page an article excerpt from last week's issue of Africa News, or the issue that I received last week, which I hope has information that is of interest to you as a Lutheran. I mean, here's one of our representatives being quoted in this article. Africa News has in the last 2 years increased its subscriptions by over 2,000%. As it continues to grow, it will become financially independent. So the churches which put up the seed money to get that organization started will not own it. Ultimately, it will be owned by its subscribers, as well as the weekly news digest that looks like this and is quite easy and fun to read. It's got pictures, small pages, 10 pages, but they're small. It takes me 20 minutes to go through it. Provides a whole series of articles. Let me just pass it around. I'm sorry I don't have more copies at the moment, but just take a look and pass it around. This is something which church denominations have helped create the opportunity for. And I guarantee you that if you read that for 3 months, you will begin getting an education about Africa that you can get nowhere else in this country. Now, you're going to have to read it with a discipline for 3 months before you're going to understand everything that is in there. There are articles in every issue that you will understand fully with no background on Africa whatsoever, but there are also articles in a continuing series which, when you get your first issue, you may not have known what was in the last 3 issues, so you're going to have to read it for, I would say, 2 or 3 months before you're going to start understanding everything that's in there. But it is not aimed at academic people interested in Africa. It's aimed at you people. It's aimed at the average American who wants to, in looking at Africa now, learn something more about how we as Americans relate to the rest of the world. Personally, I don't care whether you pick Asia or Latin America or Africa to study, but I think it is desperately important that we Americans begin looking at least at one other third world member of the body of Christ. And I think this publication provides an excellent way for us to look at Africa. I've learned more than I can tell you in the last year of reading them about Africa than I never knew before. So in terms of our own basic problem of not knowing what's going on in Africa, you no longer have an excuse. You know about African news. And it's cheap, too. Secondly, what do we do about the fact that our own natural, at least unconscious, superiority complex is in contradiction to our own role within the body of Christ? I think that what we need to do is submit to the discipline, and it will be a discipline, of Christ's lordship. Now by that I mean that the body of Christ, as Lord, is bound to say something different than that member of Christ's body, which is the American church. The whole international body of Christ is for us a kind of Lord that we need to submit ourselves to with a discipline. We need to look at a situation that we're concerned about and to say, how can we get the fullest picture, the fullest perspective of what Christ's body thinks about that? In South Africa, that would mean a perspective which includes some orientation or some communication with not just blacks and whites, I hope that from what I said yesterday morning, you learned that the situation is much more complicated than blacks and whites. It would mean in the white community, at least English and Afrikaans. It would mean in the black community, rural peasants, farm laborers, and urban or cosmopolitan blacks. Now, how in the world do we find a way of finding out what all those groups think? Certainly not through Carter's New Africa policy, which invited one of the dictators of the rural peasants to come into his office when he began saying, I'm now going to listen to the black side of the question in South Africa. And we're going to get duped if we listen to only one black leader. We've got to find a way of getting at all of those groups, because we know as Christians that where we gather some wholeness of perspective, we are more likely to be subject to the lordship of Christ, the whole body of Christ, than just one or two members of that body, which inevitably have their own bias. There is only one group of people in South Africa that I think, of those at least five that I mentioned, there's only one group that I think is in touch with every other group. And that's the cosmopolitan blacks. Those are the only ones who get regularly into white homes, who speak white languages, who know both the English and the Afrikaners, who travel to the rural areas and know the rural peasants, who know the farm laborers. There is only one group of people in South Africa who is in some way in touch with all the other groups. That's cosmopolitan blacks. And so for that reason, I think that as a Christian, it makes sense to me that when I look to South Africans, those are the group of people that I want to hear from. Not the rural peasants, not the farm laborers, not historical church black representatives, but some group that, or some representative voice of cosmopolitan blacks. And I hope from what I said yesterday afternoon that you will agree with me that in the last 10 years, Steve Biko's movement, the Black Consciousness Movement, has achieved overwhelming success, has spread like a wildfire in the form of a religious revival, or something that looks like a religious revival. It's not strictly speaking a religious revival, but it's spread like a religious revival through that group of cosmopolitan blacks. And they do, I believe, represent the thinking of those people. So personally, I believe that as a Christian, the best way to find wholeness in dealing with gaining some advice from South Africans as to what we ought to do would be to get in touch with with cosmopolitan blacks from South Africa. Now, there's, as far as I'm concerned, only one group of people involved in the South African situation right now who cosmopolitan blacks do not know, are not involved with, and that's you. It is only Westerners on the outside at the moment who are involved or make up part of that whole, which is the South African situation. It's only us Westerners who the Black Consciousness Movement is not in touch with right now. And there are steps being taken this summer to, yeah, I'm sorry, you gotta. I'm almost done, Tato. Yeah, to summarize what I'm saying here, probably most more for my own benefit than for yours. I'm sure you're listening, but the break kind of lost me. We got to submit to the discipline of Christ's lordship. We can recognize Christ in those who have a larger perspective on the situation than ourselves. Only cosmopolitan blacks are in touch with all of the groups inside of South Africa at the moment. And so we ought to try and get in touch with them, particularly since the thrust of their movement in the last 4 or 5 months has moved outside of South Africa to here in the United States. I talked to the man who I think is the most important member of this group of black South Africans who organized themselves into a group called BCM in USA on Easter weekend this year in a meeting in Washington, D.C. The man who I think is the most important person in that group, a man who at one point in South Africa was Steve Biko's boss, I mentioned his name yesterday, Ben Kwapa. And he told me, not 10 days ago, that they have just this summer decided that they are going to look to the church in the United States for the basis of their support. They say, we have been here for a while now, we've been considering. Where's the best place for us to try and find support?
Is it in the liberal activist community? Is it from the businesses? Where? And they have decided that the churches are the best places for them to look for support. And I'm asking you to accept that as some call, because I believe that that is, that coming from them, coming from their mouths, it does represent a certain call from the body of Christ, from the Christ who is our Lord on us for our lives. Now, how can we do that? Money is certainly one part of it, and I'm going to say something about that today because it's important right now. But I want to skip over that for a moment and talk about something that in the long run, money is the most important thing in the short run right now, because this group started Easter weekend. They don't even have an office yet. They don't have any money yet. I still owe them $600 that I promised to raise for them to pay back debts that were incurred to have that meeting Easter weekend, because nobody in this country knew who they were, and so no one was able to was willing to put up money. And most of these people are here as refugees, struggling to survive on student scholarships. I'm sorry, I feel this is important. So if you are like Ben Quapa, operating on a student scholarship in a tiny apartment with four teenage daughters in Cleveland, you do not have money to start making long-distance phone calls to other black South African refugees and to make plane tickets to visit areas where there are black South African refugees and to talk about how are we going to get ourselves back together. I still owe them $600. I owe it to them. I consider it a debt because I promised to raise the money for them. And they are not looking anywhere else for that money because they expect me to come up with it. In the same way that I've come up with about $1,000 in the last 9 months, raised mostly from $2 contributions. Largest single contribution I got was $200, and two $50 contributions. All the rest came from $2, $5, $10 contributions. And I believe that that's how this can happen. Also, right now, they want to open an office in New York City. Why? Because they think that they have a role to play in helping to lead us vis-a-vis South Africa. Now, I'll give you just one example. I could talk for 3 hours on things and ways in which I think that they can help us. I'll give you just one example which I've talked with them about and which we are hoping to establish at least on a model basis here in the Northwest in the next year. Finding groups of people who will sponsor, put up money to provide a scholarship for a black South African refugee in this country to come to their community and to study in a university or a college. Let's say in Seattle that would mean students who would come to the University of Washington and would study on the basis of the scholarship money raised by people from, say, congregations in the Seattle area. But it's not a welfare thing. I'm going to ask such congregations that if they want to be involved in the support of this student refugee, they make a similar commitment to provide pulpit space and teaching opportunities to that black student in their pulpit. And likewise, we're going to say when we contact the BCM and USA and say, give us a student who can do this for us, we're going to say we want a commitment from that student to talk to Americans about what's happening back home. Now, you can rightfully raise the question, how do student refugees who leave South Africa stay in touch with the situation? If we look at Rhodesia and learn anything from the lessons of that situation, we got to know that there are going to be a huge number of students who start traveling outside of South Africa and go back and forth. That one of the most mobile segments of the population to cross South Africa's borders in the next few years is going to be students. Some of them will go back, others will come out and stay out. And I think that as such, they represent a community of information that can keep us well informed. No one is more bitterly in touch with the dangers of getting out of touch with South Africa than the Black Consciousness Movement. They are people who worked internally, as I said yesterday, for 10 years, leaving the external stuff up to the ANC and the PAC, only to find out that when they blew up in 76, the outside people were so far out of touch with the situation inside that they didn't even know the people were at this point. So the whole reason why the BCM has come out right now is to make sure that people on the outside are kept better informed about what's happening inside. And I believe that we can work with them to stay in touch with that kind of information. But in order for that to happen, they're going to have an office. And they have said that their only hope at the moment for where the money to open that office, and I can tell you that anyone who is asking for $32,000 to run an office in New York City for 1 year is making a very modest proposal. I think, personally, that they have a right to turn to the body of Christ in America and make that request. Now, not too many people know what you people know now. Ron Sider made a very powerful point this morning, I think, when he talked about how the biggest changes in histories have come from tiny minorities. We are, in a sense, a tiny minority, those of us who know what we know now. But we also have a certain promise of grace. Which is that where two or three gather, there is a greater power through which all things are possible. I know from my own personal experience of having already feared the time that I leave this place in the next few days, that I will kind of feel sad about coming down from the mountain, as it were. And so that's also partly on my mind right now. How do we keep this thing alive? How do we keep some of the experiences that we've shared here up on the mountain alive in a regular, ongoing manner when we get back to our home? And so I want to take one more passage from God's Word and reflect on the manner in which it can give us an ongoing way to stay in touch with the body of Christ in the world. I read from 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 16. The cup we use in the Lord's Supper and for which we give thanks to God, when we drink from it, we are sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread we break when we eat it, we are sharing in the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf of bread, all of us, though many, are one body, for we all share the same loaf. I hope that as we participate in the sacrament of Holy Communion in the days and weeks and months and years to come, we will view that as a linking up with not Northwest Lutherans or American Lutherans or the Lutheran Church in America or the Missouri Synod or whatever, but with the body of Christ in the world, which we have certain gifts of grace to give and a certain role to play, certain function, and which also has certain grace to give us. May we in history give thanks for the way in which the body of Christ saves us from the situation we're in. Even as I give thanks to you for the chance to share as deeply as I feel I have with you this week.
Dave?
Yeah, the slides tonight are not my slides. They are slideshow that has been produced by an organization connected with the National Council of Churches. The slideshow is called Stop Banking on Apartheid, and it talks about American banks and their relationship with South Africa and encourages people to withdraw your accounts from those banks which do that. It gives a little bit of background on South Africa. There's another slideshow which, if we have time, we can also show, but it's not as good. Maybe it might be better to show the one to have Yeah.
As a Christian, what is your feeling on the new name you put on the board, Angola?
Angola?
How do we feel there in the present situation which they're in?
I don't know the situation in Angola. It was a situation in which the Portuguese colonialists left because they were so much under fire from liberation movements that were really hurting them in Mozambique and in West Africa, that the Portuguese, rather than pull out of just those places where they were having trouble, they pull out of all of their colonies. Now, there was no organized movement in Angola that could take over. And the result was a civil war broke out among several different groups, none of which, I think, went through the kind of organization and struggle that is necessary to equip a group of people to run a country. So I think the situation in Angola is a little bit pathetic. in the sense that there did not, through the course of throwing off a colonial ruler, emerge a group of people that were really strong and really knew how to lead their country. There instead was a civil war in which several different groups fought amongst themselves, neither one really having as much authority as it has needed to effectively lead that country. And so it continues to suffer from those problems.
But what do we do about the outside influence that's affecting their life in the same situation we're talking about?
I believe that by virtue of having, through the CIA, backed one of those groups, and it being the group which did not come out on top, there's probably very little that we can do. I think that we as Americans need to look around the world to those places where we still have the opportunity to do something. I think that is no longer Iran, it is no longer Nicaragua, and it is no longer Angola, but probably no longer Rhodesia. I don't know about Namibia. But I believe there is still an opportunity in South Africa. And I think that by empowering the body of Christ in South Africa, we can hope that they will ultimately be able to do something about outside influences in Angola. I mean, I'm sure that part of your concern, as it is a concern of mine, the fact that the group which did win in Angola won with the support of the Soviet Union and Cuba. I'm not so concerned about Cuba as I am the Soviet Union. But Pico told me once that he puts Moscow and Washington in the same camp. He said neither one really has Africa's interest at heart. Both of them have got their own private interests. And he said, don't think that after 300 years of getting rid of one colonial power, we are now so naive as to walk straight into the hands of